through the story of Job and the book of Job. So grab your Bible, go to the very middle of your Bible, and then from the center of your Bible, if you'll just back up to the left, there's the book of Job. If you do it right in the middle and there's not a bunch of concordance and maps and things like that in the back of your Bible, then it should be somewhere close to the center of your Bible. We've kind of gone through the 42 chapters of Job in this overview style. We've heard from a lot of different people in the story of Job, and today we're going to hear from the author and the big picture source over all of these issues that we've been talking about, God himself. But before we do that, let's kind of get the picture in of our minds of what's been going on. So we have Job, and you know the story of Job, whether you've attended church one time or many times. And Job, when we find him in the story, is kind of living life on the ash heap outside of town, literally. In the story of Job, he's experienced unrelieved suffering in every way imaginable. Physically, open sores all over his body. Emotionally, unbearable loss and grief that very few people experience in this world. Financially, Job is bankrupt in life. Relationally, Job finds himself where he's repulsive to his own wife, who basically says to him, curse God and die. He's disgusting to his friends. Spiritually, his faith is rocked. And if you look at the story of Job in detail, you find that, even as he's living life on the ash heap outside of town, even the children of the town are mocking him. They're making fun of him. And Job can't do anything about it because he's got all these sores all over his body and he can't even chase the kids down. Like, you're in bad shape if you're getting mocked by kids and you're like, ugh, I can't even chase these kids because I got sores all over my body. That's where we find Job. He is beat up in every way that you can imagine. And we have to ask ourselves, like, is it any wonder that Job's faith is wavering? I mean, he has to be asking himself these questions that we've been looking at. Like, is God for me? Is God my enemy? God does not feel so good right now. Like, if you're like me, I grew up in Sunday school singing that little song, God is so good, right? There's like a new version of it that we do occasionally here at City Church. I think that Job doesn't feel like God is very good right now. As a matter of fact, when we read his words, that's the indicator that we get, that he doesn't feel like God is a good God. We could say that Job is at odds with God. At odds with God. Never been there in life? Ever been at odds with God? You ever thought, why is this happening to me? Why am I going through this? Why did I get this raw end of the deal? Why did I get this hand of cards dealt to me in life? Like, why am I going through this? I don't understand God right now. You ever been at odds with God? We can understand why Job is at odds with God. As a matter of fact, look what Job says to God in chapter 23 of Job, verse 1. Then Job answered, this is answering his friends, and he said, today also my complaint is bitter. My hand is heavy on account of my groaning. Job is saying, look, I'm a bitter, groaning, moaning person, but I've got a right to be. Oh, that I knew where I might find him. He's talking about God. Oh, that if I knew where I might find him, that I may come even to his seat. I would lay my case before him, fill my mouth with arguments. I would know what he would answer me and understand what he would say to me. Job is saying, I just wish I could stand before God and plead my case. I wish I could complain. I wish I could grumble. I wish I could mumble. I wish that I could be the person that gets to stand in the presence of God and let him know why I'm disappointed with all this stuff happening. He's at odds with God. And then we reach the climax of the entire story of Job in chapter 38. God shows up. So we have kind of this Job sitting on the ash heap outside of town, physically, emotionally, spiritually, financially, relationally destroyed. And then it's like, scene, enter God. God. Just God. Look at 38, verse 1. Let me get back to the book of Job, not Psalm. think that's twice I've done that in this series. Verse 1, chapter 38. Then the Lord answered Job. I like how the scriptures just kind of casually use these next four words. Out of the whirlwind. The Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man. Put your big boy pants on, Job. I will question you, and you make it known to me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Enter God. God, like just God. Out of the whirlwind, God speaks. Like those are four words that can only be used of God. Like out of the whirlwind. You can only say that about God. Like you and I don't have that authority to be like, hey, I'm going to use the whirlwind to communicate my message. You know that tornado that happened a few months ago? That was me talking, right? We don't have that authority. Only God has this type of authority. And if God wants to get your attention, he's more than capable of doing so. He can speak out of a whirlwind. I mean, if we read Old Testament, right, like God spoke in a lot of different ways, like burning bush, fire from the sky, bright light, audible voice at times. He spoke through dreams. He spoke through visions. He spoke through the weather. I mean, for crying out loud, at one point in the Old Testament story, God spoke through a donkey. And some would say, Devin, he continues to speak through donkeys today. Have you heard yourself? Cracked on myself. Who said amen? God is more than capable of getting our attention in any way he chooses. And I would say the same thing is true today. Now, let me say this quickly. Most often, the method that God uses to speak today is through his word. You've heard me say before, if you want to hear God speak audibly, pick your Bible up and start reading it out loud. You can hear God speak audibly if you so choose. So God most often speaks through his word today, that in Jesus Christ, we have the complete revelation of God. But God continues to speak even today through the scriptures, through people, through circumstances, through nature, through life, through experiences. I also have heard God speaking a lot of different ways, particularly in parts of the world that do not have as much access to the Bible, that God continues to speak in a lot of different ways. But the primary way, I believe, for us in particular is through the scriptures. And so we read the Bible, we preach the Bible, because God is still more than capable of speaking and speaking through his word. But God shows up in the story of Job and speaks out of a whirlwind. And what follows in the story of Job for the next four chapters are 70 rhetorical questions that God asked Job in 123 verses. So in 123 verses in our English Bible, God asked at least 70 rhetorical questions to Job. And I like how he addresses Job man to man. Like God says to Job, I've got some questions for you. You're a man. Remember how Job referred to himself earlier in the story? He called himself a maggot. And what God is saying to Job is, you're a man. I'm going to ask you some questions as a man. You're not a maggot. You're not a victim. You've been created in the dignity and honor and value of God Almighty. You've been created in the image of God, and I've got some questions for you. He values Job. He doesn't treat Job like a maggot. He doesn't treat like Job going through his self-esteem issues as God, you know, has allowed these temptations and these sufferings to happen. He treats Job as one of his people. And for the next four chapters, God moves the conversation away from explanations. And he moves it into the presence of God himself. This entire book has been a conversation about punishment and reward. Do bad things, get punished for it. Suffering is a result of sin. No, it's a result of good things. Sometimes God just allows suffering, right? So this conversation has been going on for chapter after chapter after chapter. And then God speaks for four chapters and he sets aside that entire conversation. Doesn't even address it. This is not about punishment, reward, right, wrong, innocent, guilty. He sets all of that aside. God's existence has been questioned in this book. Even Job's wife is like, curse God and die. Like, is there really a good God out there? Like, that's the modern question. If God is all powerful and all loving, why do these things happen? All of those questions are set aside. The existence of God is not even questioned. It is assumed in the story. More important, not one word about Job's suffering. No explanations, no answers. Let me throw a theology word up on the screen for you that you should be at least familiar with. It's the word theodicy. The word theodicy is a common word that's used, and it's basically one of the biggest complaints about the Christian faith is what we've been talking about. Why is a good God, loving God, powerful God, a God who's sovereign, allow things to happen? Theodicy is the conversation that goes around that subject. Like the word theodicy means justifying God. Theo God, theodicy in the original language means to justify. And so it's the idea that it's justifying God. It's this line of reasoning, this philosophy, this kind of apologetic approach that we take in the Christian faith to be able to just have this conversation and talk about evil, the existence of evil, and all those things. That's theodicy. There's plenty on the internet you can read about, good stuff on why God allows those things to happen. The book of Job is not a theodicy book. It's not God justifying himself. It's not going to the text to find the answers or the philosophical arguments on why God allows suffering. If anything, in the book of Job, it is the opposite of that. It is not the attempt to explain the questions that have been asked. Instead, it's kind of this anti-theodicy. There's no justifying. Here's what God says. Job, let me respond to you by asking you some questions. Job, let me respond to you by telling you who I am. I have some questions for you, Job. Now, back up again to verse 4. We read it in 38. This one question by itself is enough. Like, we got 70 questions, but this one question is enough. Job, us, where were you, God says, when I laid the foundation of the earth? Enter God. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? We have the master architect of the universe that is saying, you got questions for me? Let me ask you a question. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the world itself? And from here, God begins to question Job about nature, about physics, we're not going to read it all, about time, about the creation of light and darkness and earth and the dew and heavens and stars and clouds and weather and snow and hail and lightning and ocean. God starts asking Job some big deal stuff. And what he's saying to Job is, all of these things, all of this stuff you see happening, the one who created the waves and enabled them to come to earth at the right time, the tide to flow in and out when it's supposed to, the architect of the universe that created the snow and the weather and the sun. Where were you, Job, when all of this stuff was happening? Like, you're questioning the architect of the universe. I'm a big deal God, is what he's saying. A big deal God who's in charge of stuff. And then he goes even deeper. He says, Job, let's talk about animals. Let's talk about animals. I'm the creator and protector of animals. He talks about the lion, the raven, the goat, the deer, the donkey, the ox, the ostrich, the horse, the eagle. And what he asked Job is, where were you? Like, who taught these animals survival skills? Where were you when I was creating animals that have a natural instinct to protect themselves, to be able to give birth, to provide for their young? Like, Job, where were you when those things were happening? What is God's point? God's point is there is an enormous gap between the creator and the creation. Between God and humans. You know what it tells us? It tells us God is really, really big. God is really powerful. Omnipotent is the word that we use. All powerful. That God is the creator and provider of life. That God upholds the universe by a spoken word. And so what God is doing is he's putting Job's suffering in perspective. And Job's problems in this moment seem very small, don't they? As God says, Job, where were you when I was laying the foundation of the world? Where were you when I was creating animals, when I was creating animals with a natural instinct? Where were you when I was creating a world that revolves around the sun at the exact distance at which it should be? Where were you when I was creating the rain to fall from the sky and the snow to fall from the sky and the sun to shine at the right time? Where were you when I was laying the foundation of the world in place, when I was spinning the world exactly like it needs to spin? Where were you when I was creating this world? Let me put it in perspective for you. So we have people in our church that are affiliated with NASA and the space program in the U.S. Most of you have probably heard of the Voyager space program that was developed in the late 70s to kind of study outer space, right? And so Voyager 1 was the first vessel that we kind of launched into space to kind of set this space program in motion. There's some crazy things about Voyager 1 you have to read about sometimes. But at this point in time, April 2018, it's been traveling through outer space for about over 40 years. We've been out there. Voyager 1, the best we can calculate, is about, get this, 13 billion miles from the sun right now. That's like further than Moulton, right? Like we got to drive all the way to Destin to go on vacation. At least your trip is not 13 billion miles. Feels like it. You got kids in the car. Are we there yet? I'm going to be there, and you're going to be standing right on the side of the road still asking that question. 13 billion miles from the sun. And we have this technology, basically this satellite, that still picks up pings from Voyager 1 today to let us know how far out it is. Here's my favorite thing about Voyager 1. On Valentine's Day, 1990, February 14th, as this spacecraft was leaving our planetary neighborhood, the engineers turned it one last time. It was about 4 billion miles from Earth at that time. 4 billion. We're 13 billion now. Turned it one last time toward Earth and captured basically our Milky Way galaxy. And from that photo moment, talking about a selfie, from that photo moment came, I don't know if you can see it because it's not a very clear picture on our screens for sure. It's a very dark picture. You can kind of see the circle of the dot there. I wish we could get the vibrance of the whole picture. There's not a lot of clear pictures of it because you can go home and research it. But that dot is us. That dot is Earth. In the middle of all of this splendor, and again, go home and Google the image where you can see it a little more vivid. But in the middle of all of this, and by the way, this is one galaxy of the thousands. And so as the Voyager 1 turned and took this picture, they realized that singular dot is us. Carl Sagan, who was not a believer, but Carl Sagan, who is the most, you know, world-renowned astronomist and studier of outer space and things like that, wrote a book that was based on this picture called The Pale Blue Dot. The Pale Blue Dot. That we live and function on the pale blue dot. That's us. Like, do you understand the vastness of the world in which we live? And God says to Job, where were you when I laid the foundation of the world? We live on the pale blue dot. Do you understand how big God is? Do you understand how powerful God is? That this is one galaxy, one planet, and you can get as big or as specific as you choose to show the bigness of God here. But do you understand from the pale blue dot just how big and how powerful our God is? That the complexities of the world and the universe and everything that we know is just beginning to scratch the surface of what's out there and what's how big God is and how powerful God is. I have to be honest with you. I had trouble making it through Lost and seeking and understanding what was going on. And God created this. And here we function and live on the pale blue dot. And God says to Job, and he says to us, Job, you've got questions about my fairness? You have questions about my power? You have questions about my control? You have questions about my abilities? I've got a question for you, Job. Where were you when I placed the pale blue dot in the vast expansion of what we call the universe? Where were you when I placed it and created it? Where were you when I hold it together by a spoken word? Chapter 40, Job speaks. I don't think we had it on the screen, but let me just read it. Verse 1, the Lord said to Job, shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? Who argues with God? Let him answer it. Verse 30, Job answers. Then Job answered the Lord and said, now, before we read this, what has Job been saying for 39 chapters? Like, I want a voice with God, like, let me roll up into God's courtroom. I got some questions for God. I got some things I want to say to God. God, I've got some things I want. I got some questions I would want to answer God. Verse 4, Job, behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. I have spoken once, and I will not answer twice, but I will proceed no more. Job wants a hearing with God, and he gets it. He gets a hearing with God, but quickly realizes he's out of his league. Job calls himself an unworthy person in this text. The word unworthy means literally, I'm a lightweight. I'm a lightweight. God says, Job, I got some questions for you. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Where were you when I created the pale blue dot that hangs in the sky in the middle of this galaxy that, by the way, Job, is one galaxy among hundreds of thousands as far as we know? Job, where were you when all of this happened? When I was laying the foundation of the earth, where were you? Like, you want to question my fairness and my control and my justice and what's going on? Like, where were you when I was doing all of this stuff? And Job's response is, God, I've got nothing to say because I'm a lightweight. And you're not. You're a really big deal. And so with Job, the yapping stops, the yammering stops, and we find him covering his mouth. Verse 6, enter God, just God. Verse 6, then the Lord answered Job again out of the whirlwind, dress for action like a man. I will question you and you make it known to me. Will you even put me in the wrong? Will you condemn me that you may be in the right? Have you an arm like God? Can you thunder with a voice like his? God says, I don't need a lawyer. I don't need to call the billboard number. I don't need to explain. I don't need to give you an answer. I'm just God. And he has questions. Questions for Job and questions for us that put things in perspective. Questions that remind us we serve a God whose purposes can't be weighed on our human finite scales of fairness and justice. He is God, we are not. He is the creator, we are the creature. Who are we to challenge the fairness or the plan of a sovereign God? And Job gets this truth in the end. Look at verse chapter 42, verse 1. Job speaks again, but with a different attitude. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things. No purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I do not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear, and I will speak. I will question, you make it known to me. I had heard, I love this verse, I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I despise myself and I repent in dust and ashes. At the end of the book, we find a broken, repentant Job. He repents and he submits to God's sovereign wisdom, God's sovereign knowledge, God's sovereign power. And he says to God, I had heard of you, God. My ears had heard about you, God. But now my eyes have seen you. Suffering allows us to see God. God, I've heard about you. I grew up in Sunday school hearing about you. Your name is used a lot in my presence. I asked the blessing over my meal. I've heard about you, God. But have you been through life that allows you to see him? To see his goodness? To see that he's your answer, to see that he is the only thing that you have. Here is what Job gets in the end. Not answers. You know why? Answers are inadequate. What Job gets at the end of his trial and what we need is this. Job gets God. He gets God himself. What Job gets at the end of the story is not, here's all the answers, here's why it makes sense, here's the logic. What Job gets is God. Job gets God himself. And as we go through life and stuff happens, suffering, pain, hurt, disease, loss, grief, the stuff that makes our souls ache, the stuff that makes our hearts question, the stuff that takes our breath, the stuff that leaves us breathless, the stuff that raises questions about God, the stuff that causes us to question his power and his control and his goodness and his love and his concern for me. Ultimately, we don't need satisfactory answers and logical explanations because answers are an inadequate substitution for God himself. What we need is God. Man, we live in a time where answers abound, don't we? Everybody's got an answer. We talk them. We record them, we distribute them in videos and books and lectures and speeches and programs and talk shows and daytime television and techniques and podcasts. And we've got PowerPoint presentations with answers all in them. We got answers everywhere. But when everything is said and done, listen to me. The solution is not another answer. The solution is not a lecture. The solution is not a book. The solution is not a seminar. The solution is not a counselor. The solution is not a sermon. It's not a discussion. It's not another scientific discovery. The solution, the answer is God and only God. And by listening to God's questions, he reminds us that he is absolutely sovereign, that he is just, that his grace abounds, and he draws us into this reality. We are not in control, but he is in absolute control. And here's the rest of the story. And he is my father, and he is good, and he is loving. Listen, answers have their place, don't they? Like, answers have their place at times, but when they fall short, and they often do, when life breaks us down, and when we are sitting in the ashes outside the town next to Job, only one thing will suffice, and that is God and God alone. It is just God. Now, the story of Job ends well. His friends get rebuked and ask for Job's forgiveness for their bad theology. Job gets his stuff back, multiplied. We'll check it out. We read the beginning. Let's read the end of the story, 42:10. The Lord, I love this story, this word, the Lord restored. There's a lot of depth to that word. The Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he had prayed for his friends. The Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Then came to him all of his brothers and sisters and all who had known him before and ate bread with him in his house. They weren't there when he was sitting in the ash heap, right? They showed him sympathy and comforted him for all the evil that the Lord had brought upon him, and each of them gave him a piece of money, a ring of gold. The Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than the beginning. He had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, 1,000 female donkeys. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters. He called the name of the first daughter Jemimiah, and the name of the second Keziah, and the name of the third Karen Hapuch. I'm glad in kindergarten I did not have to write that out. And in all the land, there was no women so beautiful as Job's daughters, and their father gave them an inheritance among their brothers. And after this, Job lived 140 years and saw his sons and his sons' sons 4 generations. And Job died an old man, full of days. Like, that's a good epitaph to put on the tombstone. Job died an old man, full of days. But it was only something that could be written based on the suffering that Job went through. Job got it all back because God redeems and God restores and God provides. And the suffering of Job, let's bring this full circle, the suffering of Job leads to his exaltation. For Job, that happened on earth and in heaven. That's not always the case. Sometimes it doesn't happen on earth. Sometimes you die. Sometimes the cancer takes the life. Sometimes the child dies. That doesn't always happen. For Job, it happened on earth. Here's what does always happen: exaltation, whether on earth or in heaven. And this pattern of suffering and exaltation marks the redemptive story of the entire Bible. And it reaches, as we've been saying week after week, it reaches its climax, its fulfillment in the gospel. The story of a suffering Savior who lays down his life willingly for his people. A creator who enters his creation and becomes one of his creatures for us, who identifies us with us in his suffering. Here's the story of Jesus. Jesus enters the ash heap. Job was sitting on the ash heap outside of town, suffering in every way. And this big God that we described enters our world and sits on the ash heap beside Job. He suffers on our behalf. He is punished for our sins. He dies on my behalf before being raised back to life and given the name that is above every name, because it is suffering that leads to exaltation. And it is because of his story of suffering that we can trust in the sovereign grace of a heavenly Father who is good and who loves us. Now, I feel like I needed to do this at the end. I want to put this in perspective for you. Because recognizing the Father's bigness, which we just scratched the surface of, recognizing God's bigness can create a disconnect, right? He is really big. I'm really not big. When I see the pale blue dot, like, that lets me know, like, I'm not a big deal. I think I am at times, but I'm not. Because I'm on the little tiny pale blue dot. And we see the bigness of God compared to us. We might walk away thinking a lot like Job. I'm a maggot. And when on the scale of importance, like when it comes to God and me, I'm a maggot. Like, I'm a nothing. And in some way, you're right. And recognizing the bigness of God can create that disconnect. Why would God care about me? Why would God care about the maggot? And we lose sight of his goodness. We lose sight of his love. We lose sight of the fact that God is love. Here's the best way I know how to illustrate this. I'm a father. I have four kids, Kaylee, Reagan, Zach, and Levi. That's my four. That's the Hudson four. Those are my kids. I'm their father. I alone am their father. Nobody else is their dad. I'm their dad. I get to be their dad. I alone am their father. No one knows them like me. No one loves them as deeply as their father and mother in this case. No one loves them as deeply as their father. No one understands them as deeply as their father. No one will give up as much as their father. I alone am their father. There's no comparison to my love for them and any other man. No uncle, no grandfather, no step-parents. I alone am their father. They are my kids. My kids. You know what that means? That means my heart aches for them at times. I want what is absolutely best for them in every way. No one wants what is best for them more than me. You know why? Because I'm their father. I alone am their father. I want what is good for them. I want what is best for them. I want them to live life. I want good for them in every way. I love them deeper than my own life. You know why? Because I am their father, just me. I long deeply for what is absolutely best for them. I want good for them in every way. I love them deeper than my own life. I would sacrifice anything and everything for them. Let me put that in perspective. You know what Jesus said? You think you know how to love your kids? You think as an earthly father, you love your kids? Here's what Jesus said. How much more does a heavenly father love those kids? How much more does a heavenly father want what is best for them? How much more does a heavenly father love them? How much more does a heavenly father want what is absolutely good for them and best for them? You think you love your kids? How much more does our heavenly father pour down and lavish his love upon us, his children? They're my kids. I alone am their father. But my love pales in comparison to a heavenly father who loves them. We serve a big God. We serve a vast God who hung the pale blue dot in the expanse of the universe. And we can feel really disconnected from his bigness. And then Jesus enters the picture and sits on the ash heap and he says to us, you think you love your kids? How much more does your heavenly father? I know he's big. I know he's sovereign. I know he's all powerful. I know he's in absolute control. I know you can feel really small, but how much more does your heavenly father love you and love me? How much more? You get it? You understand it? Believe he is sovereign. Believe he is in control. But most importantly, know that he is good. Know that he loves you. Know that he cares. Know that he's close. How much more? Rest in him. We don't always get answers. You know what we get? We get God. We get a Father. A heavenly Father. Ross and Rachel and Angela are going to come. We're going to sing a song in just a moment. I'm going to set this song up for you. The author of this song was a man named H.G. Spafford, Horatio Spafford. He was a prominent lawyer in the city of Chicago. He was a real estate investor. And he was a close friend to a famous evangelist of that time named D.L. Moody, Dwight Moody, who preached all around the world and multitudes of people. He's kind of the Billy Graham of his day. Spafford had five children. He had a four-year-old son that died of scarlet fever. And 2 years later, in 1873, he decided to take his family on holiday to England. Spafford was delayed because of business. And so he sent his wife and his four daughters ahead of him. 11-year-old Annie, 9-year-old Maggie, 5-year-old Bessie, and 2-year-old Tanita. On November the 22nd, 1873, their ship was struck by an iron sailing vessel on the Atlantic Ocean. 226 people died that day, including the four Spafford girls. 11, 9, 5, 2. Only his wife survived. When his wife Anna got to England, she sent a telegram to her husband. Of course, the news had spread of the sinking of the ship. And people were worried. And technology obviously was not what it was today. She sent a telegram that had just two words. Saved alone. Saved alone. Spafford's heart was devastated and broken, and he got on the next ship available to sail to England to meet his wife. And when they were passing over the location where the four Spafford daughters died, a steward on the ship came and knocked on Spafford's door and said, "We just want you to know it's this place over the Atlantic that the ship went down and your four daughters died." Spafford was grieving and in deep anguish and pain over the loss of his four girls, and he didn't know what to do but to cry out to God, and there was this overwhelming sense of uncertainty but peace that flooded his soul. And sitting in that small cabin on that Voyager ship, he sat down and he penned the words to the song, "It Is Well, It Is Well with My Soul." Would you stand? And we're going to sing this old hymn together.